The following message, The Grace of God in Crete, was based on Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 12, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, brother, it is a joy to again be with you. I count it a privilege. I would ask you to open your Bibles now, please, to Titus chapter 1, Paul's letter to Titus, and the first chapter. This morning, and again, God willing, this evening, we give attention to a rather curious statement here in Titus chapter 1. Notice, please, verse 12, Titus 1:12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So this was the culture of that island in which Paul and Titus had preached Christ's gospel. And God had greatly blessed their labors, so much so that there were many conversions, and enough to establish a number of churches and to warrant leaving Titus behind to further organize those churches, and especially to appoint elders. As we see, notice verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." And then he follows verses 6 through 9 with the qualifications for elders. Now, brethren, you of all people can appreciate the importance of God-given elders. But the need there in Crete was especially pressing, because those young churches with so many new converts were being plagued by false teachers. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11 in particular, and how their mouths must be stopped. Well, these words here that I've read in verse 12 regarding Cretans show why that is, that there should be so many false teachers in that island, and also why those believers there were in special danger of being influenced by those false teachers. And that's why Paul wrote as he did here about Cretan culture. But this was not simply Paul's opinion about the folk there in Crete, because in actual fact, he's quoting a Cretan poet prophet, a man named Epimenides, from the 6th century B.C. And you can see that he himself was considered as a recognized spokesman for the Cretans, even as an inspired man. In fact, it was Plato, I believe, who said of him that he was a divinely inspired man. Plato got that wrong. But nonetheless, he was not a true prophet. But as you can see here, Paul says he's a prophet of their own. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He's on record as having encouraged idol worship. But even so, this man, Epimenides, he was known for his wisdom, and he was a moral reformer seeking to correct society's ills there, even in Crete. Now, when Paul says he's one of their own, well, that would mean this guy's words carry weight. He spoke from firsthand experience about Cretans. He was one of them. And further, that means he would be without prejudice or bias against Cretans. He's not a guy with an axe to grind. Yeah, those people that live there, you know how they are, right? No, none of that. If anything, the opposite, right? You'd suspect that he could at least be a little bit nationalistic, right? Very proud of his country, or at least sympathetic. And you would also expect him then to rather commend than criticize, since any indictment he would bring against Cretans would at the very least be an indictment against his own family, if not against himself, being one of them. And the point is that this man knew what he was talking about. That's why Paul can appeal to him. There's no room to question what this fellow said. Well, what did Epimenides say then about his countrymen? And as you can see here in verse 12, there are these three prominent traits that Epimenides said were always true. Not just of some, not just on some rare occasions, but all Cretans generally, regularly, habitually, the populace was, as it were, constantly and characteristically marked by each of these three vices. First, he says, Cretans are always liars. They're habitual deceivers. So constant, they were notorious, or it was proverbial. You know, you've heard how of Corinth, so known was it for sexual immorality that to Corinthianize or to play the Corinthian was synonymous with being immoral. Well, so it seems it was with Cretans. To be called a Cretan meant you're a liar. That's just what they were known for, as I say, even proverbially. Now, lying is a sin that's common to all by nature, one way or another, whether you think of just outright lies and deception, or maybe the more subtle forms like hypocrisy, saying something that's designed to mislead, or acting in a certain way, or little white lies, or whatever the case goes. In fact, we know from Psalm 58, this is actually one of the first sins that Adam's fallen children commit, lying, even going astray from the womb, speaking lies. And mind you, isn't it common that even amongst very young children, lying is something they just pick up, whether it's to try and get out of trouble or to try and make themselves look good or for whatever reason, some form of deception. They learn it. Well, they don't learn it. It's theirs by nature. So lying is common to all in their native state. But the Cretans excelled in this sin even beyond the norm. I used to live in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina, and there they would have a saying, something like, the guy'd rather climb up a tree to tell you a lie than stand on the ground to speak the truth. Well, that perhaps could have defined or described these Cretans. And the culture did not keep that sin in check as some kind of socially unaccepted behavior. If anything, it was only reinforced by the example and the constant practice there in Cretan culture. So without controversy, this is what that Cretan said of his countrymen: they are habitual liars. But then he more says, Cretans are always evil beasts. What does he mean by that? Well, some have suggested that there were no wild animals in Crete. Instead, humans played that part, that there was something beastly or brutish about them. And you know, Scripture more than once will refer to people in that kind of fashion. For instance, in Psalm 73, man for his ignorance is likened to a brute beast. Peter is much the same over in 2 Peter 2, as far as being irrational and quite fierce, likened to a beast. And there's something, I think, rather striking about that analogy in Scripture, that though created so far above the animals in the image of God, how sin has terribly degraded and debased mankind, making fallen men even more like a brute beast than an image bearer of the true and living God. Well, that was so in some respect, at least, in Crete. They're evil beasts. But in what sense does he mean that? Well, the word evil carries with it the connotation of being injurious, doing harm, like an untamed, vicious animal on the attack. It causes much damage, much harm. And the meaning here is this, that they were so abundantly and infamously lacking in civility that they're like a bunch of wild animals, mean-spirited, without common courtesy. In other words, it was a culture that evidently was marked by rudeness and cruelty, and both of these as the expression of extreme selfishness. So selfish and uncaring about others, they would run over them in order to get what they want. Perhaps the analogy of pigs at the trough would fit. Children, you know how pigs do at the trough, right? You know how here's a trough of a slop and how every pig is sure said, no, you go first, right? No, after you, right? Well, not quite, but rather they're shouldering in and they're, well, that's something of the picture perhaps that is here being drawn. Now, again, we all know how easy it is to be selfish. But Cretans went beyond others. They were given to it always extremely uncaring about others. What's in it for me? That great selfishness. So there they are, habitual liars, extremely selfish to the point of cruelty. And then he says, and Cretans are always lazy gluttons. The old King James is actually more literal. It translates it slow bellies, because the Greek is literally bellies lazy. So imagine a whole island full of just bellies lolling about. Well, maybe you don't want to imagine that. I don't think that's a pretty picture. But that's something of what is communicated here by the words. And these words denounce two vices in particular, both their sloth and their gluttony. That's what they were known for. Or to put it another way, they were pleasure lovers. That's what they cared for. Now, of course, that's true of many in our own culture, isn't it? But it was constant. It was even pervasive in Crete. And this is not a matter of indifference. Actually, that kind of pleasure loving is even a form of idolatry. Remember how Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about those who are lovers of pleasure instead of lovers for God? They put pleasure above the true and living God, and that's what they love, and that's what they serve. And rightly does Paul say that the wrath of God comes upon such in a text like Philippians 3. Well, that was the case with there in Crete. And their laziness in emphasizing that as he does, Paul may well, or Epimenides may well, have indicated more than simply they were pleasure lovers who were unwilling to work. It's as if they were too lazy to use honest and legitimate means in order to obtain that which would gratify their desires, their cravings for pleasure. In other words, they want gratification, all right, but they don't want to put forth too much effort to do that, and therefore they were willing to obtain whatever they could by dishonest means. And in fact, Polybius, a historian from the 2nd century B.C., said there that in Crete, no gain is disgraceful. Any way you get your money, they don't think it's a bad thing. Or the orator Cicero said in 1st century B.C., Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. So you get the idea. Out of their extreme selfishness, they're willing to be, as it were, cruel, evil beasts, and stealing from others because they're too lazy to go out and work to get the wherewithal to gratify their appetites. Rather, they'll take what they wish in any way they can. So there is what that esteemed native of Crete said of his fellow countrymen. Habitually, characteristically, they're untruthful, they're selfish to the point of cruelty, and they're given to pleasure and ease. And remember, this man made that observation out of first-hand experience with no axe to grind. There's no reason to question his accuracy. And to these words of Epimenides, Paul basically gives an amen. Notice again verse 13. This testimony is true. So here you have the words of an apostle, more, writing by inspiration of God's Spirit, and he's confirming the truthfulness of this statement of Epimenides. He was spot on, he got it right, as if to say, at least here's one Cretan who spoke the truth once in his life. Epimenides was right when he said this of the Cretans. And therefore, without dispute, even by God's testimony, these were indeed the prominent, habitual traits of the Cretans. And more than that, these were very long-standing traits, deeply ingrained in that culture. Paul wrote these words in 1st century A.D. As I've already said, Epimenides, he actually said this in 6th century B.C. So here we have hundreds of years of a culture, these sins being so deeply ingrained in them, very much part of life in Crete, as if perfectly acceptable and even the expected behavior. That's Crete. Sound like a good place to live? Not necessarily. What if all your neighbors all around you were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons? Well, that's the Crete to which Paul and Titus had come to labor, and in which then Titus continued to work. A place, I say, marked by these constant and very obvious expressions of depravity and rebellion against God. Now, Paul's design in quoting Epimenides was to show why that culture so easily produced false teachers. For instance, they are liars. Well, he's just said back in verse 10, and these false teachers, that's what they do. They're deceivers. And they're evil beasts. They're selfish to the point of cruelty. And that's what these false teachers, he says, are doing. They're insubordinate. They're actually subverting whole households, causing havoc and ruin in entire families. Cretans were always lazy and indulgent. He says, that's right. And these false teachers, they're just doing what comes kind of natural for a Cretan. They're, he says in verse 11, out for dishonest gain. They would sell men's souls for their own personal profit. And in such a cultural context, the believers there could be dulled to those evils. You're looking for a pastor. If you have a pastor who shows up and he's a liar, an evil beast, and lazy glutton, you would quickly say, I'm not going to give this guy my ear at all. He's not suited to be a pastor. But these people, in that context, evidently were dulled to it and ready to give their ears to people like this. And therefore, you have these words that should have stirred Titus to even greater diligence, appoint elders in every city. Those people need someone who will stop the mouths of these deceivers who are out subverting whole households, etc. Put qualified men in place to protect the sheep. That's the point of these words to Titus. But surely Paul's words here have many applications. I mean, for instance, it would be easy enough to launch out from this text to show that we must not be liars, evil beasts, or lazy gluttons. I mean, even a pagan poet prophet could recognize that these things were wrong. And these sins are no less wrong today than they were in ancient Crete. What about you? Are you a liar? Are you that guilty of extreme selfishness? Or a pleasure lover? That's what you live for? Another lesson we could draw out from these words is that even a totally depraved Cretan can speak the truth at least sometimes. Total depravity does not mean we're all as bad as we possibly can be by nature. In fact, we see from Epimenides that man is capable of relative good. And yet, all are depraved, and therefore all must have a Savior to rescue them from sin, or they perish in their sin. Well, that would be lessons that we could draw out from these words. But I direct your attention to them this morning, especially because I think the most striking lesson that these words say is what they tell us about the grace of God. You know what I mean by grace of God? Not simply the undeserved favor of God, but the ill-deserved. In other words, God's favor to those who deserve the exact opposite, the extreme opposite. So here we can see something of the grace of God doing great eternal good to sinners through the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, it's obvious from verse 5 in that Titus was left behind to appoint elders in every city, that there had been so many conversions in Crete that there were multiple churches there. Supposedly there were 100 cities in Crete. I don't know if Paul means that in every city there are now churches where elders are needed, but nonetheless, every city would suggest in a number of those cities there were believers who were constituted together, churches in which a plurality of elders, appoint elders plural in every city, a plurality of elders was to be the norm. Now, what was the ethnic and cultural background of all of those people in all of those churches in Crete? Well, they were Cretans. And what kind of people were Cretans? Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Always. For over 600 years, These sins were deeply ingrained, open, flagrant sin. These sins were not checked by any kind of social concerns, a people given over to such. Now, are we to believe that all of those people there in Crete who had been converted and were now a part of these churches, well, they themselves, they were exempt. They were not like the rest of the Cretans. They were different. They were nice people. Well, no, that's not how we're to think. You come to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Paul refers to ungodliness and worldly lusts and lawless deeds as that which characterized those people who were then converted and in the churches. Or he can say that they also had been foolish and disobedient and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and they themselves have been hateful and hating one another. He can say that of them. In other words, no, these people in those churches, these people who had been converted, had been very much part of that Cretan culture. They were all sinners against God. And what's God's attitude toward these sins? Well, towards all sin, but especially these sins that are here clearly marked out in Titus chapter 1 that characterize the Cretans always. Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, you remember how that these six things God hates, no, seven? It's interesting that in those seven things, lying is listed twice. As if to say God especially hates lying and is called an abomination, a stench, utterly repulsive and wicked before God. So much so that Revelation 21:8 singles out lying as liars have their place in the lake of fire that burns forever. It is a sin which deserves and will receive eternal damnation. That's how God regards lying. Well, what about this evil beast thing, that extreme selfishness? Well, in actual fact, that extreme selfishness violated the two greatest commandments. Kids, you know what the two greatest commandments are? Jesus answered that, remember, in Matthew 22, for instance. The first is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the very opposite of selfishness. And the other is love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the very opposite. So by their being that kind of so selfish that they're more like evil beasts causing harm to others out of seeking personal gain, well, those Cretans were guilty then of violating those two greatest commandments. And as to pleasure loving, lazy gluttons, as I've already said, that's an idolatry, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And Paul says in Philippians 3, I referred to this earlier, verse 19, of those whose God is their belly, who just live to gratify their palate or their appetites or their lust for pleasures, their end is destruction. It is sin against God. It receives His wrath. Now you've got centuries of those sins committed pervasively, constantly, sin against a holy God who had done them only good. Not unlike what Paul said when he preached there in Lystra to those very people who were trying to offer sacrifices to him as if he was a God. God's not left Himself without witness. He's filled your hearts with food and gladness. He's done you great good. Well, God had done constant good to these people, and here's what they had repaid: evil for the good received. They'd sinned against Him. Of course, it's still the same today, isn't it? God showers much good upon even open, flagrant rebels against Him, and yet they continue on in their rebellion and sin. Well, that's the case there in Crete. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons for centuries. If we would find such an environment repulsive, well, how much more so a holy God? You would agree with me that that was a nation ripe for judgment. Centuries of such wickedness. And yet, what happened? Well, the gospel came. Paul and Titus came with this good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there was this free and sincere offer of salvation. Paul refers to it at the very beginning of this letter. It's that which God promised before time began, but now He's made it known. He's manifested it by the preaching of this good news, Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. And that was owned by God to many conversions, many churches being established. Well, how do we account for that? That in Crete, of all places, there would be so many conversions. Well, clearly it wasn't because Cretans were just, they're just natively nice people, you know. They're like the Bereans. They're more fair-minded. No, they're not fair-minded. It was all of God, and it was all of grace. Ill-deserved favor. Notice what Paul says, in fact, in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And in this context, the all men here, it means all kinds. He just got through saying, now Titus there in Crete, you need to tell these believers, the older men, the more mature women, the younger men, and even slaves, you need to tell them how they're to conduct themselves. And he says, and here's why, because the grace of God has saved all kinds of sinners right there in Crete. That's what happened. The ill-deserved favor of God with the preaching of the gospel, sinners being saved. Come to chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that because, as he's already said in verse 14 of chapter 2, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify unto himself his own special people, his own special treasure, zealous for good works. All because of the grace of God and Jesus Christ, who gave himself to save sinners and make them his own. Though that island was so richly deserving of God's wrath, yet they were made heirs of eternal life, and not just one or two, but many. What grace in God. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, you may not think yourself as bad as those Cretans. I'm not always like that. But you are a sinner, right? You know to do right and you don't do it. You are a sinner. Maybe you are guilty of some of these very sins that we see here in Titus chapter 1, at least at times and in some measure. Are you guilty of lying? Young people, let me ask you, children, are you guilty of lying? That sin which God so hates? Maybe it's outright lies. Or maybe you're a little bit older and you've learned to be a bit more sophisticated, and hypocrisy is your expression of lying. Selfish? It's all about you. You really don't care about others. Not your mom and dad, not your siblings, not anybody. It's you. It's all about you. And as to loving pleasure, yeah, you'd take that over knowing the true and living God. If you can have your pleasures, whatever they might be. Let me remind you, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so even if you're not guilty of these particular sins that characterize the Cretans, I suspect you are guilty of these, but even if not, or not to the same degree as them, nonetheless, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against your sin, against you, in your sin. Now, you don't think in those terms, perhaps. But when we read in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. And you're the wicked. You're in your sin before God. You're without Christ. Please understand, that includes you. When we read in Psalm 34:16, God's face is against the evildoer. Are you an evildoer? God's face is against you. When we read in John 3:36, that those who do not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on them, like resting over them, as it were, almost if you think of perhaps a guillotine, and is ready to come crashing down. Well, here it is. If you're without Christ, you are right now a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. You got that? You are right now a heartbeat away from eternity. And you die without Christ, and you will be without Christ forever, in the condemnation that all sin deserves. I'm glad I don't have to leave off there. I've got some very good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. I've got some very good news for you. That same grace seen in saving those sinners in Crete, that same gospel is held out to you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You're a sinner. You're qualified. Jesus said he'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. You lost? He came for sinners like you. And he suffered on that cross, bearing the penalty of sin, suffering the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And though he died, truly died, bearing sin's guilt and penalty, yet that's not the end of the story. He was raised from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews says, and he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. That's good news. Jesus Christ saves sinners. In fact, good news, more than once we see him in the gospel saying, come to me. Come, not simply come to theological propositions. No, come to Jesus Christ himself. And he says, the one who comes, no way will I cast him out. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Those without the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. But he who has the Son has life. John 3:36. See the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ there in Crete. But not simply in Crete, that same salvation held out to you. Will you have him? Will you be saved? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved by him? We see the riches. But we not only see the riches of God's grace in Crete, we also see the power of God's grace in Crete. What God's grace does when he saves a sinner. We see in the lives of these Cretans how God breaks the shackles of sin, that cruel bondage of sin, that which drives and controls people. There's a reason why the Bible refers to slavery, to sin, as man's native state. Because they're driven, they're held, they're controlled by it. And it's a cruel tyranny. But God's grace and power, through Jesus Christ, it delivers people from even deeply ingrained wickedness. God's grace changes lives. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. I mean, humanly speaking, just looking at the situation in Crete, what hope would there be for any kind of change, any kind of relief? Certainly, there'd be no help offered from that culture, right? And these people had no hope from within. They were held very firmly in their sins, waiting for judgment day. And yet, so held by their sins that most Cretans weren't even bothered to recognize they needed to be delivered. It's the norm. I'm just like everybody else. I'm not worse than anybody. Just like they had no thought of needing a Savior. That's how enslaved and how blinded they were. And yet, come again to Titus 2. I read verse 11. Notice what it says after that. Titus 2:11. Again, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the idea of teaching us, it doesn't simply mean, well, here it is, it's laid out in these facts, and now you got to do this. It's the idea of that inward teaching of God's Holy Spirit, that when he saves the sinner, he then works in that sinner. Scripture sometimes speaks of it as a new heart or the law being written on the heart. It's that internal teaching work of God's Holy Spirit that works repentance as well as faith in the sinner and teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to say no to that sin. I'll not go that way. Well, that's God's grace at work. But rather instead living soberly, righteously, godly. And it touches all areas of life. As to self-control, soberly. As to my dealings with other, righteously. And then godly having to do with a person's relationship with God. And no longer looking for this at this world or living for this world. But rather teaching us that denying these things, we're looking for that blessed appearing, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Jesus Christ at his coming. Living not for here, but for that time and for eternity. That's what God's grace does when it saves sinners. Those who were once his slaves, he could say, you were this. You were slaves of lusts and pleasures, chapter 3 and verse 3. But he says, no more. There's been that work of regeneration, that new heart that's like the washing, as it were, within. You've been set free from that. Or again, Christ redeemed you from every lawless deed. He set you free from that bondage, and your sin was not stronger than his great work of grace. That's what happened in Crete. So we see not only the riches of God's grace, we see the power of that grace, setting sinners free, changing lives, giving real life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? To be held as a slave and then the shackles taken away. That's good news. Well, that's the grace of God in Christ. Natively, these people, dead in their sins, utterly helpless. And if you're without Jesus Christ, that's so with you too. Here's why you do what you do. Here's why you live the way you live. Here's why you won't really come to Jesus Christ. Oh, maybe a little bit of religion, enough to salve your conscience at times, perhaps. But you're really not ready to say, Lord, save me and make me that new creature. Here's why. Jesus said it this way. They love darkness and they hate the light. That's why they won't come to the light. They won't come to Christ. You love your sin. Oh, but see, when Christ saves a sinner, he not only sets the sinner free from sin's penalty, eternal damnation, but also its power. New life in Jesus Christ. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Or Paul writing to the Colossians says, you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or I've already referred to 2 Corinthians 5. Anyone's in Christ, a new creation. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you may be religious. You may be relatively moral. Your mother may love you dearly. But if you're without Jesus Christ, will you have him? Will you truly have him and be saved by him? Or will you go on as a slave to sin and to Satan? What's it going to be? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. He did not say, wait to be zapped. If you get zapped, then that's not what he said. He said, repent. Turn from your sin to God through Jesus Christ, believing this good news that Christ saves all kinds of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. That's the power of God's grace in salvation. And that same power, it furnishes a lesson, a test, if you please, by way of knowing that we have been saved by Christ. How Paul can write to the people in Rome and say, God be thanked that you used to be slaves of sin, but that's not the case anymore. That doctrine to which you were delivered, well, that truth has come with power. It's made you different. If you're still a slave to sin, you're not a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that those saved by Christ, they never sin again. They don't have any more struggles. No, Paul himself says, the good I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. But it does mean, as the Lord said, we can say no to sin. That grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. No longer living as the slave. No longer enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, he says here in chapter 3. But now, no, God's mercy appeared, and you have that glorious work of the Holy Spirit, that washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit. You're not what you once were, because God's grace save sinners, and that does mean a change of life. Delivered from sin, different from your past, different from the sinful culture around you. Yes, yes, there are conformity, perhaps, and measures that would grieve us greatly. But you're not a slave to sin anymore. Is that you? If that's not you, see what you need. You don't just need to make another profession of faith and cry a few tears, and you really need to go to Christ himself and truly trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ. Repent and believe this good news. Christ saves all who trust in him. Will you have him? Will you go to him? Tell him. Go to him. Receive what he freely offers, what he died on that cross to secure, and what he now lives to freely give to sinners. That's some of the lessons that grow out of the grace of God in Crete. But I'm not done. Because, Christian, what we see of God's grace in Crete should greatly encourage us. It's not limited to Crete. For instance, we read here in chapter 3, verse 7, how they were justified, they were declared and now forever treated righteous by grace. Well, so are we. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, not just initially were we declared righteous, but forever and always. And what is said of them? They were heirs of eternal life. That's their inheritance. It was a sure thing. So with us. And neither our past sins nor our remaining corruption can negate this. We're saved, we're justified by grace. Blessed be God for that saving grace in Christ. But this power of God's grace in Crete displayed there should also encourage us in light of our weakness, in light of our struggles, in light of our remaining sin. Though made new creatures, we have to identify with Paul, don't we? In the Sunday school, referred to Galatians 5, the spirit lusting against the flesh lusting against the spirit. Contrary, that's why you cannot do the things that you wish. Or, the good I would, I don't do, the evil that I would not, that when I would do good, evil's right there present with me. You know exactly what those words mean. You don't need a commentary on it. You got it, right? You know. You ever find that discouraging? You do. Especially when we see how much room we have to grow. And after decades of life in Christ, you see, I'm still just such a babe. We want to grow. But we feel so weak, so wretched. Well, seeing God's powerful grace at work in Crete, that work in those sinners, should greatly encourage us. And especially what we see in verses 6 through 8. Come to there in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now, Titus, I've left you there to put elders in those churches. And then he gives the qualifications for those elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, comes down verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now, these are graces. He's not talking about their gifts. They have to really have, you know, to kiss the Blarney Stone so they really got the gift of gab here. No, he's talking about graces. Now, my question is this. If you look at these lists of qualifications for those elders that were to be in place in every city, where in the world was Titus to get such people? Maybe you got a whole island full of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he is supposed to put men like this, such moral qualifications, in office? Clearly, we're going to have to send to Ephesus because we don't have them here. Clearly, there's got to be somewhere where we can... The people who were to be put in office were Cretans. That was their cultural background. Saved by God's powerful grace in Christ. So that though natively they were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, lo and behold, here they are now in time by God's grace, blameless, holy, just, lovers of what is good, self-controlled. You see the list there. That's what God's grace did in Cretans. And that in a relatively short time. Their growth in grace. brethren, if so in Crete, why not here now in us? Same grace, same salvation. It's God's ongoing work, the grace of God that brings salvation, it appears, to all kinds of sinners. The very God who began that good work in them and completed it has begun that work in us and is still at it and will complete it. That God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, that's what happened in Crete. Same grace, the same Savior, the same salvation for us. That spiritual maturity that marked even those men, making them suited to be elders. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Well, they were not without Christ. But as Jesus said, you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Evidently, that's what we see going on there in Crete. Christ bearing good fruit. And brethren, so with us. Live in expectation. Use the means. Right? The very context when Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. He goes on to speak of his word abiding in us. He goes on to speak of our asking what we will and will receive. There's talking about receiving grace from him. But especially it has to do with that living relationship with the living Savior. Abiding in him and he in us. Brethren, would we know more of growth in grace? More conformity to Christ? Look what happened in Crete. If there, why not here? Why not here? And therefore expect and cry out, Lord, please do that work. Encourage yourself with displays of God's grace at work in Crete, or how about Saul of Tarsus? You know, we often can look at Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and think, yeah, well, that's Paul. Well, I just remind you, Paul said in Romans 7:18, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But rather, 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Are we saved by a different kind of grace? Are we saved by a different Savior? Were we given a different Holy Spirit? No, brethren, expect large, ask much. Use the means, but lean on Christ. Abide in him, and he in you. See what he does in sinners. But what we see there in Crete should also encourage us in our desire to do good to souls in our culture. The United States is different from Crete in some respects, and yet throughout our nation, whether you're in the Northwest or in the Mid-Atlantic or everywhere in between, below and above, well, it's still a people entrenched in sin, enslaved by sin, a culture promoting sin. Now, don't we long to see God glorified and sinners helped, right? The salvation of sinners, Christ at work. And we recognize that we do have a responsibility. Now, it's not given to us that we have to share the gospel with everything that wiggles. If you've not done it within 5 minutes, then shame on you. No, but we are told, for instance, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or we are told, for instance, in Colossians chapter 4, just like those believers, to buy up opportunities as God sets before us opportunities in his providence to buy them up, to speak for Christ, to do good to souls. And yet generally we feel rather helpless. And we can become very discouraged, right? Do you know anything of that? Oh, we long to see sinners saved, but we're not seeing that. We'll see what God has done in history. In personal histories like Saul of Tarsus or yours. See what God has done in entire cultures like Crete. In fact, we could talk about other cultures that have been impacted. See God's grace to Cretans and what he did there. So many converted, so many churches. Well, can God do that again? Even here? And now? Yes! And if he does so, it will be by that very same means that he so worked in Crete. I've already referred to it. Titus 1:2. How Paul's preaching the truth was in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, through the communication of that glorious gospel. Now, it's noteworthy that this man who originally spoke those words in verse 12, Cretans, Roys, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, he was a moral reformer, Epimenides. He decried the evils of his homeland. He wasn't bragging that the Cretans were always that way. He's actually decrying it. He pointed to the problem. This is the way Cretans are. But he didn't remedy the problem. He couldn't. This man, Epimenides, with his moral instruction, he was powerless to effect any real change in Cretan culture. And so here they are, 600 plus years later, all the way up to Paul's day, Epimenides' native island was still steeped in those very moral evils that he himself had decried. Well, the Apostle Paul, we see in Acts 27, he had been at least in Crete one time passing through for a time. He knew what Epimenides had said. So he surely knew the kind of people Cretans were. And yet Paul went to that place. He and Titus. He went and proclaimed Christ there in Crete. He held out that glorious offer of salvation freely in Jesus Christ by grace. And we see what happened. So many conversions, so many churches. And Paul went with confidence. Not because Crete wasn't so bad. If it wasn't so bad, then we could see sinners say, No. He went with confidence because he knew Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And he does so by this message, the gospel. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and here freely gives salvation to all who put their faith in him. Or that great commission when the Lord Jesus said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Then he says, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, and I'm with you always. Paul got the memo. Christ has all authority. His people go forth and Christ is right there with them, wielding that scepter of grace and saving sinners. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And when he says I'm not ashamed, it's something of a litotese. It's a negative statement for a powerful positive assertion. It's like saying, I glory in the gospel. I know what it is. It's the power of God. He writes to the Corinthians. He says, you know, when man in his wisdom showed himself to be a fool, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And therefore, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come using words like an orator or some kind of philosophy spilling out if I could just shape your thinking. No. One sows, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase as this gospel is sowed. Well, that's what happened in Crete. Christian, that's what happened in you, right? The gospel knows success because Christ is a living Savior who applies that message. Well, if in Crete, why not here now? Same gospel, same Savior, same grace. If in Crete, so in our nation. So in your locale, so with your children, so with your extended family and friends. And therefore, brethren, pray with fervency. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, you pray that the gospel run and have free course even as it did with you. You know what the gospel did. Well, then pray with a fervency and a confidence in Christ's saving work, knowing that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think, privately, as a church, and labor on with confidence in the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. get that glorious truth out. Well, I close with this. When you see our culture, when you see individuals who are steeped in sin, you find yourself perhaps discouraged. What are we to do? What are we to do? Well, here's what we're to do. Deliberately see the greater truth. See and remember the riches and the power of God's grace. In Crete? In you? Throughout the world. And again, He's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Might God grant it to be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you that you are the God of all grace, and you've dealt with us not as our sins deserve. Rather, you dealt with Jesus Christ, our Savior, our substitute, as our sins deserve, that we, your people, might be not only forgiven, but have that full and glorious salvation, justification by grace, heirs of eternal life, that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, new creatures in Christ, all because of your grace and your mercy, that which works in us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, godly, as we live not for this world, but we look ahead to that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for such a salvation and such a Savior. And help us then to live with a strong boldness and confidence. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would show yourself mighty. We pray for any here, the young people, the not so young people, perhaps religious, perhaps irreligious. But Lord, those who do not know you, we ask that you would cause the gospel to shine brightly into their hearts, that they might see their need to turn from sin to Christ, the only Savior, the only hope for sinners. Lord, that today, there will be those who repent and believe this good news and would be saved by you. For us as your people, grant, Lord, that we would grow in grace and that your grace would be all the more displayed in how we live. And two, that we would not be discouraged, but rather like Paul, we have all confidence in your gospel, in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.